What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And a blessed continuation of Lent here on EWTN. Today, it is Call to Communion, our program for non-Catholics. That's right. If you are a non-Catholic and you've got a question about the Catholic faith that you just don't seem to be able to find an answer to, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening in Fiji, you'll want to dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube, because we're streaming there right now, or Facebook, because we're streaming there as well, well, just put that question of yours in the comments box, if you would, and then Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. We'd love to get your question answered on today's program. Again, the phone number, and looks like we've got wide open phones right now, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
How are you doing on your taxes, since it is the season?
Well, I have gathered documents.
Yes?
I'm at the document gathering stage.
That's kind of where I am.
Yeah.
I've got just a few more documents to gather, and then compilation, and off it goes.
Off it goes.
So here's an interesting question from Elizabeth, who says, I am a retired teacher that has volunteered to be a part of religious education in our small church. One of the middle school kids asked a question about Martin Luther and Catholic indulgences. His question was along the line, wasn't it right for Martin Luther to oppose how Catholics were dispensing indulgences? How should I answer this question? Thank you, Elizabeth.
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So Luther once said that concerning indulgences, that they were mere trifles and not worthy of debate compared to what he considered to be the fundamental doctrinal differences between Protestantism and Catholicism. While the indulgence controversy is definitely what got Luther into the public eye, it is a gross misinterpretation of the Reformation to conclude that the rationale for the Reformation was a protest against indulgences, or even to consider it a protest against corruption and abuses in the church. And I there's a lecture that I have given in the past, and you can find copies of it online about surprising facts about the Reformation you didn't know, where I make this point explicitly that if corruption were a sufficient explanation for the Protestant Reformation, we should have expected a Protestant Reformation, during the era of the apostles, right? maybe in 4th century Byzantium, all throughout the Middle Ages, and we'd be having a Reformation a day, because there's never been a period of church history in which hierarchs and church institutions were not corrupt, because they are occupied by human beings who are corrupt people.
Oh, yeah.
Right. So, of course, it was appropriate for Luther to object to the profligate sale of indulgences, which is why it is now illegal in church law to do that. But if you read the 95 Theses, Luther's objection to indulgences, you will see that there was a lot more in Luther's objection than just an objection to the sale of indulgences. He was beginning to take a swipe at the fundamental doctrines of Catholicism, not just the practices, but the whole schema of redemption and salvation. And as Luther's reform, as his movement developed, the indulgence things really passed out of mind and out of sight, and it became a very different kind of Reformation that, in Luther's mind, was not about the correction of abuses, but was entirely about the reformulation of Christian doctrine. And what Luther proposed instead of the Catholic position on salvation and redemption was a novel theory that he made up out of his own head. right? And it's not just my conclusion. You can read good Protestant historians of doctrine that will freely admit that what Luther proposed in place of Catholic doctrine was something that no one had ever thought of in 1,500 years. It's not something that he derived from the Bible alone. It's not something that he derived from Catholic tradition. It really was his own brainchild. And it landed at a point in European history when, you know, people were looking for a populist anti-authoritarian creed that they could use to, you know, detach themselves from a political, social, demographic, economic, and religious status quo that had become unworkable and moribund and needed to change, which is why Catholics had also been advocating for change in the very same period.
All right. And Elizabeth, thank you so much for your question. Here's one from Michelle. Can you please explain epiclesis and anamnesis, and which comes first in the Latin Rite? That's from Michelle.
Yeah, well, so the epiclesis is the invocation of the Holy Spirit, and it comes before the anamnesis, and it comes before the words of institution. There is a difference in the Eastern Rites of the Catholic Church where the epiclesis comes afterwards, and the anamnesis is the memorial. It's invoking the rite of the Mass is a memorial of what happened at Calvary.
Okay. Do you think most Catholics are familiar with these terms?
Probably not.
and yet we persevere, right?
Yeah, we persevere.
Well, this is and this goes to a lot of the questions that we receive from time to time on Call to Communion is that there is a lot of, I guess, what some people would call inside baseball, and people want to know, why do we believe this? Why do we celebrate this? Why do we not believe this other thing? And why do we not do these other things? This is goes to the existence of the program, right?
Yep.
All right, very good. Well, we do thank you for both of those emails, and if you would like to send us an email for a future show, we are ready to receive it. As we say, we're always in receive mode around here. And the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to tackle a couple of emails on each of our live programs, Monday through Friday, here on EWTN. And about once a month or so, maybe once every 6 weeks or so, we will dip into the mailbag and grab a whole bunch of questions and kind of empty it out so that we can answer everybody's question as soon as it comes in, as best as we can. Again, the address, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, in the moment, we will get to the phones, though, and our phone number here is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on this Monday afternoon on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Calls are coming in right now, but we have a line available for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Right now, you can discover the beauty, truth, and goodness of the Church with the EWTN Online Learning Series. You can delve into the riches of the faith and grow closer to the Lord with free videos and study guides. One of those is on Women Made New. You'll be inspired by the stories of Kristalina Evert, Joy Pinto, Teresa Tomeo, Cameron Fradd, as you hear how God helped them overcome trials. Most importantly, you'll understand that He will help you too. Enroll in our courses today. They're absolutely free. Go to learningseries.ewtn.com. That's learningseries, all one word, .ewtn.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Beginning today with Penny, a first-time caller from Melbourne, Florida, listening on the Great Divine Mercy Radio. A blessed Lent to you, Penny. What's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you. I just wanted to know, when Jesus was buried and he descended into hell, exactly what did he do there?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So this does not refer to the hell of the damned. Does not refer to the hell of the damned. This is the abode of the righteous dead of the old covenant, like Abraham and Moses and the prophets. And what Christ did was go and preach the gospel to these souls and liberate the souls that were awaiting the coming of the Messiah and the ascent to the beatific vision.
Is that helpful for you, Penny?
Yes, thank you so much.
Thank you. And that opens up a line at 833-288-EWTN. That line is available for you at 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Monday afternoon as we are here in the third week of Lent. Hard to believe. And we have a question here from Wanda in Florida who says, our parish deacon is leading a class during Lent. He said two things that were confusing to some of us. Number one, he was asked, what is the proper way of receiving communion? He replied, the tongue, and explained that the church's decision to allow receiving in the hands came after a request from the USCCB, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, in which the Vatican gave an indult for 5 years, and an evaluation was supposed to happen at the end of those 5 years, but nothing was ever done, and receiving in the hands became normal in the U.S. In other countries, he said, only receiving on the tongue is allowed. Is this so? Now, we can answer that right now, or you want to hear the other one as well?
Let's hear the other one.
Okay. The other one is, he was also asked if we as Catholics are allowed to receive communion in any Protestant denomination. Deacon replied, we are allowed to receive in the Episcopal Church. He added, however, that the action of receiving communion from them implies we agree with what they believe, so we shouldn't do it. Is this what the Church teaches? And if so, does this mean that Episcopalians also have the real presence in their communion? Thanks. God bless your service. Wanda from Florida.
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the general instruction of the Roman Missal permits the reception of Holy Communion on the tongue or in the hand. And so the history behind the indult is correct, but the Church hasn't rescinded that, and the general instruction, which is the handbook on how you celebrate Mass, continues to allow that possibility. And of course, that's the common practice of the diocese and the bishops in communion with the Pope. So you would, you know, you have to obey your bishop, and you can't make laws that the Church hasn't made, right? However much you might like to, right? You're not the Church. You're not the Pope. You're not
right,
the bishop.
Right.
So if the bishop allows it, the Pope allows it, we allow it, right? Can we receive Holy Communion in an Episcopal Church? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so there is great misunderstanding on the part of Catholics and non-Catholics about the exclusivity of Catholic Communion. And I have very often heard even Catholics say that the reason that non-Catholics can't receive communion in the Catholic Church is because we believe in the doctrine of the real presence and they don't. That is not the reason. That is not the reason. There are plenty of churches that believe in the real presence where Catholics cannot lawfully commune, and vice versa, right? And there are plenty of Catholics who believe in the real presence who also should not commune in the Catholic Church. Let me say that again. There are Catholics who believe in the real presence who should not commune in the Catholic Church because, say, for example, they may not be properly disposed. They may be in the state of mortal sin.
Okay.
And so it is not reducible to the question of who believes in the real presence and who doesn't. That is not a sufficient ground for communion, right? The act of communion is, among other things, a testament to our communion with the body of Christ, which is the Church. It is the pledge of our unity with that body. St. Paul says, because we partake of the one loaf, we are one body, one loaf in him, right? And it is the sacrament of the Church's unity. And so your act of receiving Holy Communion is a performative way of stating, I believe that this is the Church that Christ founded and with which I am in communion. And I believe what this Church teaches, not just about communion, but about everything. So if you go to the communion of the Catholic Church, you are saying by your action, I believe the Catholic faith. I submit to the Catholic faith. I adhere to the Catholic faith. Why would you want to invite a non-Catholic to testify against themselves in that way? Why would you invite them to perjure themselves?
Mm-hmm.
Similarly, if a Catholic were to go to communion in an Episcopalian church, his actions would indicate that I think this is just as much the Church as is the Catholic Church, which, of course, Catholics don't believe. I mean, Episcopalians are great folks. We like them. We wish the best for them. But they are in schism from the Catholic Church. Henry VIII broke away from Catholic unity. If you go receive communion in their church, you're saying, well, you know, poo on that. It doesn't matter. You know, he break away if you want to. We're all just the same. We're not just the same. And the act of communion testifies to where you think the body of Christ is, not just the sacramental body, but the mystical body that is the Church.
Sure. All right. And we thank you so much for that. Earlier in this hour, we answered a question regarding the use of the word hell in the creed. And Cheryl in Canton, Michigan wanted to chime in to add something. She says, this helped me to understand why the word hell is used. Hell is separation from God. In this case, it describes more of a state of being. The Old Testament righteous truly were separated from God because Jesus had yet to come and redeem them. Although in physical contentment, they no doubt still possessed a longing for the full beatific vision of God. I hope, Cheryl says, that this is on par with what the church would also say.
I appreciate the sentiment. Sorry.
No?
Thank you for playing. Yeah. So here, hell really just does mean the abode of the dead.
Okay.
And it doesn't imply some kind of penal condition of suffering necessarily. Uh-huh. And I think it would be false to say that the righteous dead were separated from God in a way that we could speak of as hellish, right? Because they would have the virtues of faith, hope, and charity,
mm-hmm.
right? That's why they're righteous. And, of course, if you have the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and you die in sanctifying grace, you are united to God, right?
Yeah.
No, you're still, you know, as through a glass darkly, et cetera, you don't see face to face as you will in the beatific vision. But, I mean, if you're in the state of grace right now, you're not alienated from God. You are in Christ. You are in God. You are united to him. You have a participation in the divine nature through that gift of grace. And the righteous dead of the Old Covenant definitely had that. So it would be wrong to speak of them as separated from God in a hellish manner.
Cheryl in Michigan, almost said Minnesota, Michigan there. Cheryl, thank you so much for your question, and we do hope that that is helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Mac is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Mac says, how can the Catholic Church justify the equal authority of sacred tradition with Scripture when Scripture itself, in passages like 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, claims to be sufficient for making the man of God complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work? Thanks from Matt in Sierra Vista, Arizona.
Yeah, thanks, Mac. I profoundly appreciate the question. So I'm sure you're aware that most critical scholars deny that Paul wrote the letter of 2 Timothy. And that's the common scholarly opinion. If you go out to any university today, they'll tell you, well, you know, Paul didn't write that letter. And I'm not suggesting that they're right or wrong. I'm just throwing this out for the sake of argument for the time being. And they would argue that, you know, that's late to the canon, all right? And that's, you know, so that's a later letter, and it's not an authentic letter of Paul. Well, all right, so how are you going to refute that? Or if you believe it, how are you going to account for Timothy's placement in the canon of the Bible? Well, apart from the authority of sacred tradition, apart from the authority of the Catholic Church that put the letter of 2 Timothy in the Bible, what if I want to respond to your claim that, hey, this is what 2 Timothy says? And I go, well, I don't like 2 Timothy. I'm going to take it out of my Bible. I'll just throw 2 Timothy away. That's what Luther did with James, right?
Yeah.
He said, James is an epistle of straw. I won't have it in my Bible. Just poof, off it goes, right? What if I want to do that with 2 Timothy? Poof, off it goes. Don't like 2 Timothy. I'm going to throw it away. Bye-bye, 2 Timothy. What are you going to do about it? Well, Anders, you can't do that. That's in the Bible. Well, how do you know it's in the Bible? What if I say it isn't? On what authority do you claim that it's in the Bible to begin with? Now, you might have never thought about that. What is the basis for determining the contents of the canon of the New Testament? 27 books. How do you know you got the right 27? Why not be like Luther and just throw one away? Well, the only principled answer to that question that is objective is that we know what the canon of the Bible is because it was determined by sacred tradition. The Bible is a product of sacred tradition. Right? You throw out Catholic tradition, you better throw out 2 Timothy and the rest of the New Testament canon. Or you end up with R.C. Sproul's dilemma, which is, I believe in a fallible list of infallible books.
Oh, boy.
Some of these are inspired, but I can't tell you which ones, right? So you destroy your ability to actually use the Bible as a rule of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's actually dig into the exegesis of 2 Timothy 3:16. Does 2 Timothy 3:16 speak about the canon of the Bible that you currently possess? The 66 books of the Protestant canon of the Bible. Is that what 2 Timothy has in mind? The author of 2 Timothy, Paul or otherwise. Is that what he intends? No. He tells Timothy explicitly to read the scriptures that have made you wise since childhood. What scriptures were those? Well, clearly not the New Testament, because Timothy didn't know those from childhood. He would have known the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So if 2 Timothy proves what you want it to prove, then it proves that the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, including the 7 deuterocanonical texts that belong in the Catholic canon of the Bible, are in themselves sufficient as a rule of faith for the church, irrespective of the New Testament, right? Because they don't reference the New Testament. It's referencing the scriptures that Timothy knew from childhood, namely the Old Testament in its Greek version. So even if it says what you want it to say, it says it about the wrong book, not the book that you're holding in the back of your pew in your Baptist church, right? But that's not what the text says. The text has absolutely nothing to do with the question of sufficiency for doctrinal teaching. It says, equipped for and thoroughly equipped for every good work, ergon agathon in Greek, which if you look at the parallel usages of these phrases in the New Testament, means ethical behaviors.
Mm.
The scriptures are sufficient to help you commit acts of, or perform, I should say, perform acts of justice and charity and kindness and patience and the like. It's clear the referent here is an ethical one, not a doctrinal one.
All right. And we thank you so much for your call. Appreciate that. Back to the phones now. Here is Rob in Tacoma, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio in Washington State. Hello there, Rob. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hi. I'm calling because I wanted some clarification on Matthew 27, 50 and 20, 52 to 53. It comes up occasionally, and my Protestant church never addressed it. And I want to know what it means when the saints are raised and walk among them in Jerusalem after Christ's death.
Yeah, okay, so I only caught part of the question. So you're interested in the passage in Matthew 27 where we learn about many holy people were raised from the dead at the time of Christ's crucifixion, and then they were seen walking around Jerusalem. I know the passage, but I didn't catch what your question was. Can you repeat the question?
Oh, I just want to know what the Catholics interpretation.
Oh, yeah, the interpretation is that dead people got up out of the ground and walked around. I mean, that would be the interpretation. Now, this is an extremely puzzling passage because it's not confirmed by any other text of Scripture, and to the best of my knowledge, there is no contemporary account that describes this. Matthew's text is the only text that we have from antiquity that describes this event, and it leaves itself rather uninterpreted, and so there's very little we can conclude about it other than the sort of the denotative sense of the text. Now, it's been a long time since I've read Eusebius's Church History cover to cover. But you know, when I do want to kind of poke around in church history and find out, does anybody else have an account of something that's mentioned in sacred scripture, Eusebius is often a good place to go. I just don't remember if he talks about this or not.
Rob, thanks so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you. Cindy wrote to us regarding a previous show. She says, you responded to a listener a couple of weeks ago, I think, who questioned why Cain's offering to God was unacceptable to him. It is written in verse 3, quote, in the course of time, she underlines that, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, which indicates he did not offer the first fruit. Abel, on the other hand, brought some of the firstlings of his flock. Please consider this correction.
Yeah, thanks. So that's possible. That's possible. I'm not persuaded that interpretation is the only one that's plausible.
Okay.
Right. You know, that Abel brought flocks, Cain brought fruit of the earth, whether or not he brought the first fruit or not, whether or not that was the reason. The text just doesn't tell us why God preferred Abel's offering.
Okay. Well, there you go. Cindy, thanks so much for chiming in. Always appreciate clarifications, corrections, amplifications, because this is radio and it's a linear medium. It comes and it goes really quickly. Sometimes we don't understand exactly what's being said, so always glad to clarify. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Maria in Michigan, listening on the EWTN app. We have a line or two available for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion here on EWTN with Dr. David Anders. We are glad that you are with us, and we're glad to take your call at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question about the Catholic faith. Hey, our friends in Louisiana need to hear from you next week. This week, actually, Catholic Community Media's Pledge Drive, that starts tomorrow, and it goes through Thursday. So if you're listening to us in New Orleans on the Mighty 690 or in Baton Rouge or anywhere, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. That is a wonderful group there in Louisiana. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Maria is listening in Michigan on the EWTN app, a free download. Hey there, Maria. A blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today?
Blessed Lent to everybody, too. Thank you for taking my call. My question is with regards to sex outside of marriage. How do I respond to somebody who argues, well, it's not in the Ten Commandments, so it's not a grave sin? Although I know that I can share with him something that I just researched a little bit in the catechism, that it says, you know, the sexual act must take place exclusively within marriage. Outside of marriage, it always constitutes a grave sin. Apparently, that's... Is there something else that I can use?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So, you know, there are a lot of things that aren't in the Ten Commandments. Lots and lots and lots of things that aren't in the Ten Commandments. I don't think mail fraud is listed in the Ten Commandments.
Don't think so.
You know, particularly. You know, counting cards, you know, is not listed in the Ten Commandments. I mean, there are just, you know, hunting without wearing Hunter Orange is not listed in the Ten Commandments. There's just all kinds of things that can go wrong. You know, tax evasion is not listed in the Ten Commandments. And you could just, the list is infinite of the number of things that are not mentioned in the Ten Commandments. The idea that the Ten Commandments is somehow the comprehensive and exclusive account of human morality is just grotesquely naive and has never reflected the Catholic or, for that matter, the Jewish view of morality, right? So it's just the objection is absurd, all right? Regardless of whether or not fornication is specifically intended by the commandment against adultery, all right? It's an absurd claim to say that because the Ten Commandments don't mention it, therefore we don't have to worry about it. Now, the fact of the matter is that the scope of sexual morality is addressed throughout the Bible and particularly clearly in the New Testament, which for Christians, of course, is obligatory. Let me start with Jesus. Jesus, not only does he disprove of fornication, he disproves of lust. And Matthew chapter 5 says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. And he doesn't specify a married woman, right? That, in other words, he understands the commandment against adultery to include, very broadly, to include all kinds of sexual impurity and immoral behavior. And so when you find the category of sexual behavior in the New Testament, you often find the Greek word porneia and the Greek word akatharsia, which is, you know, porneia is roughly translated sexual morality, akatharsia is roughly translated impurity. And what Paul says is, let there not be a hint among you of either of these vices, right? Because you're God's people called to be pure. And if you're left in any confusion about what that means, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's very explicit. He says, because of porneia, because of sexual morality, each man should have his own singular wife and each woman her own singular husband. And it's extremely clear that that sexual activities take place in that context and not outside of that context. So, and then even if we didn't have the Bible at all, I mean, the Catholic position is that questions of morality like this can also be addressed through the natural law and natural reason. And you know, granted, you know, the reason of teenagers and crazed men having midlife crises may be a bit, you know, demented. But I think if you can extricate yourself from the realm of passion, you realize that wanton sexual activity just empirically does not tend to human flourishing. It just doesn't, right? And that the lustful man is the unhappy man, right? That's just a rule of life. And if you want sociological confirmation, I would strongly recommend you take a look at a book like Mark Regnerus's book, Cheap Sex, that analyzes what is the social and psychological cost of wanton sexual behavior, the ethic that has taken hold in the United States since the sexual revolution of the 60s. And it's not good. It is not good, right?
Yeah.
And so, yes, you have sacred scripture. Yes, you have the New Testament. Yes, you have the teaching of Christ. But I also think you even have natural reason to tell us that control of one's sexual faculty and sexual appetites just accords with human flourishing, which, after all, is the basis of morality.
Sure. Maria, thanks so much for your call today. Here is Lynn in Fort Worth listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Lynn, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Yes, my nephew asked me why the Catholics took out the book of Enoch from the Bible.
Yeah.
And I've never heard that, and had no idea how.
Yeah, absolutely. I can speak to that. So at the time of Christ, there was no such thing as the definitive biblical canon. And what we think of as the list of Old Testament books was a fluid concept, both in early Christianity and in what would become rabbinic Judaism. But before the Christian Church in particular, when you look at a period that's called Second Temple Judaism, from the destruction and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem until its destruction in 70 AD, that period of Jewish history, there's no such thing as, like, you know, it really isn't a normative Judaism. There are Judaisms. There are different expressions of Jewish faith. There are different sacred texts that are consulted by different communities. And so you do find floating around there apocalyptic works like the Book of Enoch. When they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, there were many copies of the Book of Enoch found in the caves at Qumran. So obviously that was a book that was important to that population. The Book of Enoch seems to have had some influence on early Christian thought. The Book of Jude quotes it. Arguably, the eschatology and the cosmology of Enoch seems to be reflected in some New Testament theology. So it was a text that was known. But there's no evidence that the Book of Enoch was widely accepted by Christians in the early centuries as part of the biblical or Old Testament canon. And of course, when rabbinic Judaism finalized its canon of the Bible, which is different from the Christian canon, they emphatically rejected First Enoch. So First Enoch would have been controversial even in Jesus' lifetime, well known, respected by many, but certainly not accepted by all. And it never belonged to something called the Bible, from which the Catholic Church extricated it. Now, there are a few groups, there are a few religious groups that continue to venerate Enoch as scripture. So notably, the Ethiopian and Eritrean Orthodox Church continues to venerate the Book of Enoch, as well as some Ethiopic Jewish communities. So there are a handful of minority religious groups that still hold to the Book of Enoch. For a Catholic, the proper disposition to have towards Enoch is to say, yeah, absolutely, read Enoch for historical purposes, to understand something about the world of Second Temple Judaism, the cosmology, the worldview, you know, that would have influenced the New Testament development, but not to read it as sacred scripture.
And there you go. Lynn, thanks so much for your call from Fort Worth. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still a couple of lines open. It is not too late for you to call 833-288-EWTN. Probably in the next 5 or 10 minutes, it will be too late to call. So call now, 833-288-3986. Peter in Minnesota offers up this question. Dr. Anders, I come from a part of the country where there is a lot of cultural Catholicism, maybe analogous to the cultural Christianity of the Bible Belt in the past. My parents left the Catholic Church because they saw bad examples of the Catholic faith. For example, saints were prayed to in a superstitious manner. People thought they were going to heaven because they didn't eat meat on Lenten Fridays. People were nominally Catholic. Almost no one was catechized, etc., etc., etc. As a confessional Presbyterian like you were, who is now very interested in the Catholic faith, I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind around this. Presbyterians aim for a very pure and catechized church. I can't make sense of being a Catholic but not being devout. For most serious Protestants, if you don't do X, Y, Z, you aren't a true Christian. My parents think if I convert to Catholicism, I am converting to the bad examples they saw in the past. Can you speak to the difference and how you adapted to the change? Thanks, Peter in Minnesota.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Thank you so much. I really appreciate this question.
Red meat. Red meat for David.
So, first of all, you really caught my interest when you said that Presbyterians believe in a pure and catechized Christianity. Oh boy.
Well, he did put pure in quotes.
Yeah, to be fair. but see, one thing you have to, I mean, I know a good bit about the history of Presbyterianism. That was my tradition, and I did my doctoral studies in this question. There has never been a quote unquote pure Presbyterianism or a pure Reformed tradition. There's always been diversity within the Reformed tradition. And what is it? Janice Knight's book, Orthodoxies in Massachusetts, would be a great read for you. I mean, if you study the history of Puritanism, you know that, oh, yeah, they were pure. And everybody in Puritan England was purer than the church next door that they were sure got it wrong.
Ouch.
Right? And so you know, everyone had their criterion for purity.
Yeah.
And everyone was sure that their criterion ruled out their neighbor. Right? So there wasn't like a monolithic Presbyterianism. And today, if you survey Presbyterianism in the United States, you'll note that there are multiple Presbyterian denominations. And again, they're all quite certain that they're the right one and that the other Presbyterians are the wrong kind of Presbyterians, you know. In the church that I grew up in, it nominally would have adhered to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which all Presbyterians in theory adhere to. But if you cut them, they would have all bled Evangelical Baptist, right? That their spirituality was Billy Graham-style born-againism, which doesn't accord well at all with the Westminster standards. I mean, it's a different kind of spirituality, a different kind of religion. But, oh, they were very sure that they were pure and that they had the proper interpretation of Presbyterianism. So I would say that my experience of Presbyterians is that they're often very eager about catechizing and communicating their understanding of the faith. But there's very little consistency from group to group and certainly from century to century. Is that necessarily a good thing? I mean, that they were so keen on catechizing. Not if the catechesis they gave was traumatic to the children who received it, right? And in my case, I would say that was definitely the issue, that I was well catechized in the sense that I was brought up to be extremely devout as a Presbyterian. But I don't think it was all in my best interest. Right? I mean, I learned things that caused me genuine harm and trauma in my life, the way I was taught to view reality and my neighbor and the whole question of election and damnation and proselytism. I really built some atrocious moral habits into me, in spite of the fact that I knew admirable people who made tremendous self-sacrifices for their faith. So every tradition has its difficulties. Every tradition has its problems. I was contacted a few months ago by a Presbyterian. He wanted to know if he should become Catholic. And obviously, I hope he does. I wish him well.
Yeah.
But I gave him this warning. I said, just know for sure that if you leave Presbyterianism and become Catholic, you will not leave, you know, the problems of Presbyterianism for a perfect Catholicism. You will exchange the problems that Presbyterians have for the problems that Catholics have, right? We have our own set of problems, okay? And one of these that you have mentioned is this pervasive nominalism that you find. And I don't mean philosophical nominalism, but the idea of just, you know, I'm just going to be a cultural Catholic and go through the motions. That really does happen in every religious group. That really does. But it is a problem in the lived experience of Catholics as well, which is why you can go back centuries in Catholicism. You'll find exhortation after exhortation by saints and reformers calling people back to an evangelical and a converted faith, right? But isn't that what we find in Presbyterianism as well? I mean, do you remember in the First Great Awakening, all the Presbyterian hoopla about the problem of an unconverted ministry?
Yeah.
I'm trying to remember who the evangelical preacher was that preached that famous sermon on the dangers of an unconverted ministry. I'll think of it in a minute. He was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. So that you find those kinds of exhortations in every tradition, and you find them throughout the history of Catholicism. So if you become Catholic, are you converting to become a lukewarm, wishy-washy, uncatechized Catholic? Obviously not, because people don't convert for that. If you're converted, it means you're intentional and motivated.
Yes.
Right? That, I mean, that's why you convert.
Sure.
And when I became Catholic, my desire, I mean, I knew perfectly well that there were Catholics out there that didn't believe the faith. mean, I knew that. I mean, I talked to priests who didn't believe the faith. Right? I mean, did. You know? And that, I just kind of laugh at them. I was like, well, you know, I've read about you guys. I know you exist, right?
Yeah, yeah.
I wasn't interested in those people. And I knew that they were. I knew that they were out there. I became Catholic because I wanted to fellowship with the saints, who were the serious Catholics. I mean, that's what the saints are. They're the serious Catholics. And that, I said, those are the people that inspire me. Those are the people I want to be like. Now, having become Catholic, what I've discovered is, after over 20 years, that the Lord has been very gracious to put very outstanding people in my life who believe and practice the Catholic faith vigorously and charitably and wisely. And I have never needed every Catholic I know to be a saint. I've just needed at least one of them to be one. You know, I just need one good Catholic priest or religious in my life and a few good Catholic lay people to help me stay on the path and keep my head above water in any particular generation. And that's all I've had to worry about.
Fantastic. Peter, thanks so much for your email from Minnesota. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us for Catholic Connection tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Eastern. Our guest host, Vanessa Denha-Garmel, has on Ariel DiTurco to discuss the new Family Research Council report. And you may have heard about this, David. Hostility against churches is on the rise in the United States. Horrible. This report offers chilling analysis on an 800% increase in attacks against churches over 6 years. That report also found a doubling of violent attacks against churches here in the U.S. in 2023 versus 2022. Find out all about this grim news tomorrow morning, 9 a.m. Eastern on Catholic Connection, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Jay in Cumming, Georgia, listening to the great Ave Maria Radio. Hello, Jay. A blessed Lent to you. What's on your mind today, sir? Jay in Cumming, Georgia.
Hey, Jay.
We're not getting audio on Jay?
No, not hearing Jay.
Let's put him on hold. Let's see if we can hopefully get him back on. Here's one now from Rich in Milwaukee. We know that the Trinity is one God in three persons. There is God who is the Father, Jesus, his only begotten Son, but the Holy Spirit is not described as a Son. I have heard the Holy Spirit described as, quote, the love that flows between the Father and the Son, or the helper, or the paraclete, or a source of graces that flow to us. In what sense is the Holy Spirit understood as person? Father and Son are easy to understand, but how should we think about the personhood of the Holy Spirit? Thanks from Rich in Milwaukee.
Yeah, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So actually, Father and Son are not as easy to understand as you think.
Oh.
Right. And the concept of person that you're operating with may be overly robust and not sufficiently specific. Because when Catholics use the word person to describe the persons of the Trinity, they mean something extremely narrow. They mean this capacity for relation. That in every other respect, Father, Son, and Spirit are one. They're one essence. They differ only in relation. That's it. And like, there's a lot of ways you can be related. Like, you can be spatially related. Like, I am to the left of Tom. Well, the Son is not to the left of the Father, right? And though we speak about sitting at the Father's right hand, that's of course just a metaphor,
sure.
Right? You know, he could be related in, you know, in color. You know, you could have like yellow and off yellow, right? He's not related in that way,
right? Right.
Okay. It is the only relation that we can identify with respect to Father and Son is, and these are technical terms in theology, paternity and filiation.
Mm.
So Son, with respect to the Son of God, just means that person who proceeds from the Father by way of filiation. That's what the term means.
Okay.
When we talk about the Spirit, we mean that person who proceeds from the Father and the Son by way of spiration. Spiration is the technical term that describes the nature of the procession of the Spirit from Father and Son. So personhood just means relation, either by filiation, paternity, or spiration. And so in that sense, the Spirit is every bit as much a person as the Son, but proceeding by spiration, not by generation, not by filiation.
Rich in Milwaukee, thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now for Mary, a first-time caller from San Diego, listening on the great JP2 radio. Hey there, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hello. I'm calling. My husband and I have been married about 40 years. I grew up in the Catholic Church, but did not know my faith very well when I was in college. And that's when I met my husband, who grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church. So when we married, I agreed to join him in his church because he said he could not be Catholic. And I, since about 3-4 years ago, have been feeling more pulled back. Circumstances have happened to pull me more back to the Catholic Church. He's not sharing that sentiment with me. And what we're trying to do is discern truth. And he, let's see, like, for example, the veneration of Mary, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. He asks me very good and understanding questions, but I don't know where to go for answers to help us understand where these practices came from.
Boy, do I have the resource for you. I have got a resource that is tailor-made for you and your husband. It is a website that I'm affiliated with. The purpose of the website is precisely to facilitate doctrinal dialogue between Dutch Reformed Christians and Catholics, or Reformed Christians and Catholics. The website name is calledtocommunion.com, calledtocommunion.com. It's the predecessor of this radio show, and I'm not the only contributor, but everyone who contributed to this site was at one time a Reformed Christian who became a Catholic, and most of the contributors are seminary professors, deacons, college professors, academics or clergy of some kind, and very well-formed people. And it is all of the discussions are entirely about the differences between Reformed and Catholic Christianity, written from a Catholic point of view. I have a number of articles on there, but many other people do as well, on things like the veneration of Mary and the saints, the nature of salvation, the nature of Scripture and tradition and authority, you name it, all these hot-button issues, predestination, whatever, history of Calvinism. I have an interesting article on there, well, interesting to me at any rate, maybe you'll like it, called How John Calvin Made Me a Catholic, that you might take an interest in. So I strongly recommend you take a look at that website.
Sounds like a one-stop shop for Mary and her husband.
It's a one-stop shop.
There you go. Thanks so much for your call from San Diego. Father Bill is watching us on YouTube today. Father Bill says, wouldn't tax evasion contravene the seventh commandment?
Well, I think it would. See, I think it would in the same way that I think fornication contravenes the prohibition on adultery. But the question was, that if the commandment only specifically says adultery, can we also infer fornication? That was the question I was responding to.
Yeah.
And so that the same logic would be raised about the command on bearing false witness, right? Is that restricted to the courtroom context that seems to be implied in the commandment, or can we take it more broadly to mean any form of lying or prevarication? Now, obviously, sacred tradition says all forms of sexual immorality are ruled out by the adultery commandment. All forms of lying and prevarication are ruled out by thou shalt not bear false witness. So I would totally agree with you, right?
Okay. And Furman is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Furman says, I just wanted to know why religious brothers don't celebrate Mass and why sometimes brothers are ordained as priests.
Yeah, thank you. Well, the only people who can celebrate Mass are priests.
Okay.
And to be religious simply means that you have taken the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and you live in a community under a rule, right? And so you don't have to be a priest to do that. And there are, of course, communities of brothers where there are almost no priests at all. There are other communities where nearly everybody who lives in the community is a priest. But it's not. But they're different vocations. They're different.
Yeah.
They're different identities. So if you're not a priest, you can't celebrate Mass. Now, when you have a religious congregation that has both brothers and priests, one of the motives to have priests ordained within the order is so that you have somebody in the order who can say Mass for the rest of them.
Sure.
Right. And so that would be the logic behind that.
Many times you've heard probably on this network all about the wonderful work of the Missionaries of the Poor, the order founded by Father Richard Ho Lung, and in primarily in Kingston, Jamaica, but they really have outposts all over the planet Earth. And I know that there in Kingston, there are probably, I'm going to guess, between 400 and 500 brothers, all doing God's work, helping out AIDS patients, helping out, you know, babies found in a gutter, horrible things that they are there. But it's all these brothers, hundreds of brothers, and maybe just a handful of priests for exactly that reason.
There you go.
Wonderful, wonderful order. You may want to look into the work of the Missionaries of the Poor. We're also airing Father Richard Ho Lung's Lenten Reflections this weekend and every weekend during Lent right here on EWTN Radio. All right, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Hey, thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. Check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com/radio. Once you're there on the radio homepage, click on the words Podcast Central, if you would. Fantastic. You'll see not only podcasts of all of our programs, like Call to Communion, but also those partners with really all over the world, some great, great Catholic podcasts available for you on Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion right here on EWTN. Have a great day and God bless.